If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, I have commented a number of times that I sometimes wish that we had about 3 or 4 hours just to sit down and cover a goodly section of this book at a time. It's such a grand study, and I appreciate you not only giving me the opportunity to study with you this book, but the interest that you've had in it. In the 18th and 19th chapters, some of these, of course, we group together because of their relationship to each other. It's, I think, a mistake to think that where there is a chapter division, that there is a division of thought. That's not always the case. Sometimes the thought changes within a chapter, not necessarily waiting to the end of the chapter. But in Revelation chapter 18, we know that John is seeing a vision. And he says in verse 2 that this angel is telling him, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and is become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every clean or every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth committeth fornication with her. The merchants of the earth waxeth rich by the power of her wantonness," and so forth. I'm going to pause there and try to abbreviate some things that will lead our minds into where I want us to think in our study this morning. Unfortunately, so many, when we look at the book of Revelation, we come away with some kind of a concept that we just don't want to study this book. Oh, it's just too hard. It's too complicated. I'm not acquainted with the symbols and the signs and the language. And sometimes our thinking is skewed by popular ideas and speculations of others that take a particular passage of Scripture that might be in language such as this, and they apply it to something that's weird or crazy, and think, well, that's what John is writing about. And so because it's difficult, sometimes we just don't study it. Others take the position that, well, because it's difficult and complex and it involves signs and symbols and such, well, we just discount the whole Bible. And such foolishness. When we study the book and place it in its context, understand the nature of the language that's used, we're reading the book of Revelation often without having studied some of the Old Testament background from which the language is found. And I think that's unfortunate. I sometimes say that books like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, ought to be prerequisites to the study of the book of Revelation. Daniel, for example. Because the people that were reading the book of Revelation, some say, well, it's very Jewish in its word. That's true, it is. But keep in mind that the Old Testament had been translated into Greek about 200 years before Christ came. So the Greeks and the Jews alike who had any interest at all in reading the Scriptures. Now keep in mind, the early church was composed of both Jews and Greeks. So would it be incorrect to come to the conclusion that Greeks who have become Christians might have some familiarity with these Old Testament prophets? Well, certainly, because the scheme of redemption doesn't begin in the New Testament. Where does it begin? It begins in the Old Testament. And so familiarity with these things are things that would be more than just probable. It'd be very, very likely that the Greeks who have become Christians would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And certainly the Jews would be familiar with Old Testament Scriptures, including language like this. And when we noted in Revelation 18, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," we go back into our Old Testament studies and we read concerning the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and read concerning the fall of ancient Babylon, and you find just exactly the same language that's used here. So what we're reading is language that is discussing the fall of nations in times gone by. But of course, those nations no longer exist. But there is one that is a world empire that exists at the time that John is writing that is persecuting Christians. even unto death. I was talking with Betty again a little bit a while ago to note the point. Wonder how Paul would react, and early Christians during first century times, to what we perceive as an inconvenience when they were being threatened to be thrown into the lion's den and such things as that, thrown into the arenas where they would likely be killed, and folks would rejoice over their deaths. When you read of these kind of things, brethren, this letter that's written to the seven churches of Asia Minor would be so encouraging, because here are others who are suffering, and their question is, how long is this going to continue? And the book of Revelation is to indicate it's not going to go on forever. God's judgment is going to bring an end to this, and we're not talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the end of that nation that was imposing such severe persecution upon Christians. Now, wouldn't that be a welcomed comfort to you if you lived during this time, that you might die because of your faith? But to know that those who were tormenting Christians, they would not ultimately gain the victory, that God's judgment upon them would cause that entity that was persecuting Christians to cease. So when we look at the term Babylon the Great, we see that's an expression from the Old Testament. Those of first century times who would read this would know Babylon the Great, the city of Babylon and the empire of Babylon, though the city reputed itself as the glory of the Chaldeans or the glory of the Babylonian pride, it fell. They boasted and said, we can't ever fall, but they fell. Now, why did they fall? Was it just simply because they became weak and couldn't sustain the empire? No, it was a judgment of God, because it was prophesied of God that they would fall. Now, when we look in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 7 specifically, for this kind of language and this kind of prophecy, we see that Daniel was prophesying concerning the fall of empires, beginning with that of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And then he talked about the Medes and the Persians, and then Alexander the Great. You've been studying this in school, no doubt, about these world empires. And then when Alexander the Great, when his kingdom fell, it fell to the hands of the Romans. And it was during the days of the fourth empire that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 that God would set up a kingdom that would not be like those world empires, because his kingdom would stand forever. It would never fall. Now, he was talking about the establishment of the Lord's church, that no matter what the circumstances were, it would stand. Now, the Roman entities, the Roman emperors and authorities and powers who set themselves forth as God. Now, I know we have a hard time with that concept. When we look at our world today, we say, well, it's evil and corrupt and all of that. But it kind of is beyond our thinking, as far as our experiences are concerned, to think of somebody that sets himself forth as emperor and demands that you burn a little pinch of incense to him one time a year and declare that he is God. And if you don't do that, you could be killed. How trivial are the things that we sometimes suffer in reference to that? How trivial. Now, those Christians of early times, they couldn't do that. Not even once. Not even a little tiny pinch of incense and declare this man is God. Can't do that. Can't do that. Now, here's the faith that we're reading about of these people. Now, when Rome would fall, identified as Babylon the Great, there would be some who would be influenced by that. They would be touched by that. When you look at your map, which we've done in the past, we'll not do it, I don't believe I have a chart on that this time. But when you look at your map, you see where Rome is located. And you'll note that Rome controlled approximately 200 miles inland all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. They controlled the commerce, the wealth. Those who were on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, who did business with those on this side of the Mediterranean Sea, were made wealthy by the empire of Rome. So if Rome fell, you see the impact that that would have on the ancient world. And there would be those who would say, oh, the source of our income is gone. They'd cry and weep and carry on a bunch of stuff because Rome has fallen. Now, that's what you're reading in the early part of this 18th chapter. Now, you'll notice in the charts that we have looked at in times gone by that the merchants, or the kings, rather, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived wantonly with her shall weep and wail over her when they look upon the smoke of her burning, and standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe to the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour is judgment come. So the kings of the earth who held hands with the Roman emperors and were made rich by them, when Rome fell, they would cry. But they would stand afar off because they don't want the judgment upon Rome to reach them. And then in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise. And he begins to identify a laundry list of merchandise that was sold that became the commerce around the known world. So the merchants would weep when they see Rome fall. And dropping down to verse 17, it says, in 1 hour so great riches is made desolate, and every shipmaster, and every one that saileth any whither, and mariners, and as many as gained their living by the sea stood afar off. And they said, can anything be like this great city? But it's falling. How's that affect us? It affects us adamantly. Our trade, our income, the commerce of the world, everything is collapsing. Now, you might take a small, unknown, for the most part, nation, and it might fall, and it's not going to affect the world economy. But what would happen if some of the major nations over the globe were to fall? What would happen to the world economy, for example, if Great Britain fell, the United States fell? What would happen? Would it have an impact on others around the globe? Yes. Now, when you consider the position that Rome was in the ancient world, everything around the Mediterranean Sea was dependent upon Rome. And when Rome would fall, it would have an impact on everybody that was tied to it. You got the domino effect. And so they weep and wail over the conditions and circumstances. And their question is what city is like the great city? In verse 19, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, wherein all that had their ships in the sea were made rich by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, in our last study, as we left off with some of these points, we noted he's not talking about a 60-minute hour any more than he's talking about a 24-hour day identifying the fall of this great city, but rather the suddenness of the fall. It was a horrible thing, but it was certain to come. And so that's what we're reading in Revelation chapter 18. Now, set against that is verse 20. And if you look at your Bible in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, out of all of those who lament, mourn over the condition of the city of Rome when it fell, it tells us then in verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment on her. Now, that's really interesting to me because it was the saints who cried out from under the altar. From Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, raising the question, how long, O God, are you going to let this go on? How long before we're vindicated?
Can you read verse 20 again?
Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment on her.
New American Standard says, God has pronounced judgment for you against her.
I believe that's correct. Yeah. Your judgment, what you asked for back over in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, has now taken place. Now, one of the things that I want to observe on this as we go through this, and perhaps time permitting on into the 19th chapter, that John is speaking of these things as if it's already happened. when you read concerning the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters weeping over the fall of Babylon, the expression is fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and is become a habitation of these things. And so he speaks of it with great certainty, as if it's already occurred. The judgment of God was sure. Now, those of you who are saints, prophets, and apostles, God has judged your judgment for you upon her, upon Rome. The great city, the great empire of Rome has fallen. Now, our next chart. This rejoicing of the saints. Why? We've looked at this just briefly, I think, last time from Ezekiel chapter 33. And in that context, we were reading about God's judgment upon peoples because of their rebellion. And in chapter 33, we made this notation in verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, in this context, he's talking about God's own people and how that the prophet Ezekiel was to rebuke those people. But if they did not repent, obviously consequences would follow. Isn't that so? Now, let me ask you, beloved, how many of you who are parents have said to little Johnny, in essence, these words, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you? Well, I'm not sure my dad was convinced of that, and he certainly didn't convince me of that. But those of us who are parents, we understand that. It's no joy. There's no joy involved in bringing punishment upon a child. Chastisement, the Hebrew writer calls it in Hebrews chapter 12. You don't find any kind of sick glee in having to spank a child because they've done wrong things. The desire is that they'll change what they're doing. God didn't find any great pleasure in bringing judgment upon these people because of their evil deeds. And when we look at the joy that is expressed here in our text of Revelation 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints and apostles and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment upon her. There's not any kind of sadistic glee in looking upon a nation that has been evil and seeing them fall. But what you see is the righteous indignation that the saints had cried for in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. The treatment of Rome to those who were Christians. And again, I don't think that we've completely wrapped our minds around that. Some of the history that I have read about some of the crazy things that Rome would do to folks who were Christians is they'd take them, not only imprison them, not only beat them up, not only put stripes on their backs with whips and things like that, but they would take their bodies while they were still living. And while the emperors were having their very great and festive occasions, like you might imagine if you're having a backyard barbecue and you invite everybody over, you think everything's wonderful and fine, and you want to make your yard look pretty and all of that, you might get the, what do they call them, torches and set them around the yard to make it look pretty and light up the backyard and all of that. Well, can you imagine these great emperors throwing a festive party of great magnitude and compared to what you would do in your backyard? And taking the bodies of folks who are Christians, dip their bodies in pitch. And while they're still alive and you've got all your crowd of hosts over to entertain them, you set them on fire. Can you imagine being in a world like that? That's what Christians were enduring during first century times. That's what the Roman emperors were doing. So would there be an occasion to rejoice when Rome fell? Not in the desolation of an empire, but that the persecution would stop. It was an occasion to joy. We don't have to put up with that anymore. God took care of that. He removed that persecution. So rejoice, ye heavens, ye saints, ye apostles, ye prophets, for God judged your judgments upon her. Here is the avenging of God as the saints have cried out. Now, in reference to those who practice wicked things, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What would have been God's desire for the nation of Rome? Let's just back that up. What was God's desire for the nation of Assyria, as wicked as we know that they were, when He sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to cry out against them that they might repent? What did God want the wicked city of Nineveh to do? To repent. When you look at the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, will you spare the city if there's 50? If there's 40? If there's 20? If there's only 10 righteous souls? What was God willing to do? He'd spare them. But you see, the problem was there wasn't even 10 righteous souls. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed them. Now, can we learn some things from that? There's no particular sadistic, and I use that term again, glee on behalf of God to have to pronounce judgment. But there comes a point in time when that's enough. And those who are the tormentors of the people of God, God brings that to an end. Now you'll look further in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. Now the context of the writing of that, we need to be impressed with the timeline once again. When did Paul write 1 Timothy? Timeline changes, but not much. When was 1 Timothy written? What had Paul already experienced? He had already been in Roman prison once. He knew what being in prison was like because of his faith. And most believe that I'm determined to call it second. When 1 Timothy was written, that it was written in the interim period between Paul's first Roman imprisonment and the second Roman imprisonment. But what did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? What was his desire?
All would be saved.
Yeah, it's his desire that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, there's no interest on God's behalf to just punish for punishment's sake. But if you insist on wrongdoing, the patience of God eventually runs out. And that's what we see concerning Rome, that's referred to as Babylon the Great. And when the source of persecution was gone, that source was gone, then the saints and the apostles and their prophets had occasion to be pleased.
I keep going back to a passage that you said to highlight, and I did.
All right, good. Which one was it?
17:14.
All right, good.
And that kind of sheds light on pretty much every chapter we've been in.
It is. I believe that's the theme of the book.
Yeah, you keep going back to that, and it sort of explains everything.
Yeah,
these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him, and the called, and the chosen, and the faithful.
That's it.
So it's saying there's two sides. This side's going to win, and which side do you want to be on?
That's the question. Yeah, that's the question. And when you go back to the 14th chapter coming forward through the 17th chapter, you raise that question. Because He's very clear what's going to happen to this side over here.
So applying that to where we are now, the reason they're rejoicing is because God wins.
Yes.
And you're on God's side.
So yes.
The reason to rejoice.
Yes, and that becomes the springboard essentially into the 19th chapter that I'm anxious to talk with you about. But any other questions or comments just here? Well, while you're looking at some of these Old Testament quotations we have on the board, and these, if you'll notice on the side, they're there for a reason, because it helps us to see this is what the prophets said about Babylon of old. Ancient Babylon, over whom Nebuchadnezzar and his son and so forth ruled over. And here the text tells us in verse 21, as a strong angel took up a stone, as it were, a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with a mighty fall shall Babylon, the great city, be cast down, and shall no more, or be found no more at all. Now, that draws a picture, which is what the book of Revelation does numerous times, draws a picture to help you to see what's going to happen to Babylon the Great. If you can imagine a strong angel taking up a great millstone, and we talked the other day about what that is, a stone that's cut out of a quarry that was used to grind up grain, it would of necessity be heavy. And here this great angel takes it and casts it into the sea. Now, take that and move with it. What happens when you take a great stone and you throw it into the water? It sinks. It's gone. Now, what does it do to the water? It displaces the water. And so when you take this great angel and he throws this great millstone into the sea, what do you see? A great splash and ripple effect. In other words, it's a great big to do. Take this great millstone and throw it into the sea. It affects a great lot of things. And the point being established in this verse is the city will no more be found at all. And it would be gone. Now what would continue to be? The people of God. Because it's a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. That's what Daniel said would occur when God would set up His kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now, what do you want to be a part of? Kingdom of the world or kingdom that cannot be destroyed? What's going to happen to the kingdoms of the world? They'll all be destroyed, ultimately. And not any of them going to last forever. You look back historically. Do you know of any kingdom of men that has lasted from the beginning? Oh, no. They all rise and fall. That's just the nature of the kingdoms of men. But the kingdom of God will not fall. Never again will such lofty power be reinstated. I would encourage you to read, as some of you I know have, Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51. Those two chapters talk about the fall of ancient Babylon. And when he's discussing this in chapters 18 and 19... wouldn't your mind just go back to Jeremiah 50 and 51? You read about what happened to ancient Babylon. Well, here's what's going to happen to Babylon the Great that's depicting Rome. And again, I want to stress, isn't that simple? Look at verse 22. And the voice, and I'm going to say this, and then you look for it in the passage. Everything that afforded man with pleasanties was gone. In verse 22 it says, and the voice of the harpers and minstrels and the flute players and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft shall be found any more at all in thee. And the voice of the mill shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants were the princes of the earth. For with thy sorcery were all the nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that have been slain upon the earth. What's going to happen to this great and beautiful and magnificent world empire? Going to destroy. Going to fall. Won't be anymore. Now, somebody said, well, it didn't happen the next day. No, it didn't. We've noted that as those underneath the altar in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, cried out that their cause might be vindicated, they were told, some of you that are yet living will die. But the point being, this is not going to go on forever. God's righteous judgment, His indignation, will be shown upon Rome, and all of these things will come to an end. Now, notice all of the things that are described in verses 22 and 23. And, well, 22 and 23. All those things that represent the pleasanties of everything joyous. Having a bunch of folks over and putting on nice music. Won't be any of that. The great feasts that take place when everybody's expressing joy because a marriage has taken place. Won't be any of that. Anything that depicts joy and pleasantries, as far as Rome is concerned, that'll all stop when Rome falls. And do we see that? We need to be impressed with that, brethren. Now the question then is raised, well, who are these prophets and who are these saints that have been slain upon the earth? I'd suggest to you that they are those that we read in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Those who have become martyrs for the cause of Christ. Their voices will be heard because Rome killed them. Randy?
I see a collection of God's people.
That's it.
You know, it's heaven. Rejoice over her, oh heaven. So I'm talking about the entire population of heaven, and then saints and apostles and prophets.
Yeah.
There isn't anybody else that's considered God's people that isn't in that.
That's who it is. That's who it is. When you go by this, we've noted a number of times that the book of Revelation is the presentation of pictures. And sometimes they're overlaid. Like you would do with the old overhead projectors. You would overlay and then put another layer. And so you're seeing the same picture with added details. And if you go back to Revelation 16 with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath in verse 4 of chapter 16, it says that the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains and the waters. And it became blood, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, thou holy one, because thou didst judge. For they poured out the blood of saints and the prophets, and the blood hast thou given them to drink. They are worthy. And I heard the altar saying, yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And don't you see that just laid over again in our text? You saw it in Revelation 17 as we paused there to note that. So what I want to note, somebody says, well, when we read in such passages like Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, of the fall of this fourth empire and it being consumed with fire, when we look at the city of Rome, it was not so destroyed. There, you can go to Rome and still see some of the buildings that date back to first century times. So Rome itself was not physically destroyed to the extent that John is writing in this passage. And I think it's important for us to see that we're not talking about buildings. It wasn't the buildings that was persecuting Christians. It was the entity, the Roman Empire as such, ruled over by wicked rulers. This is what he's saying would cease. The torment that was pronounced upon people because they were Christians. This as a ruling entity that demanded worship. This would stop. So the whole of paganism backed by the empire fell when Rome was destroyed. Life would never be the same again. And isn't that what you see when you read about ancient Babylon in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50 and 51? When that ancient city fell, the prophet Isaiah said that even the jackals and the doleful creatures will make their home in the palaces of the kings.
That one passage, I lost it because I was flipping back and forth. 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. It made me think of back in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the same group.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
It's the same group of people.
Yeah. So you've got the overlap of pictures.
Exactly. Here's one more illustration of that very point. Any other comments or questions? I think by the time we get to this point in our study of the book of Revelation, you see the pictures. You see where it's going. And you saw that when you ended with chapter 11. For there was the battle that was depicted on the earth with the persecution and saints dying and that sort of thing. And then behind that, beginning in chapter 12, you see the behind the scenes. Here's God and Satan. And who always wins? God does. He always wins. So life as usual in this great empire would never, ever be again. The wrath of God had been visited upon this city, and so now it's occasion for people to rejoice. And Randy, here's some of the things that we've looked at in the past. I want to just very quickly go back and look at those again. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name, and the name of the Father written on their forehead." How many of you have had discussions with folks over the number 666? Oh, we love to talk about that, don't we? And I have yet to talk with somebody about the number 666 who believes that that's something futuristic, that is a number that's assigned to some wicked king or wicked group of kings, coalition of kings, or that's a number that's even assigned to the devil himself. I've yet to talk to somebody that had that understanding that could see beyond that into the 14th chapter, the very next verse, and see the contrast in chapter 14, verse 1. "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing." You know, the 144,000, not the only number in the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, the 666, not the only number that's in the book of Revelation. This 144,000 represents the completeness of those who are with Christ, those who wear His name, the name of the Father. They're set in contrast. And again, who's going to win? Well, Christ and those who follow Him. In verse 7 of this same chapter, it says, "And He saith with a great voice, Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the foundation of waters." Worship Him. These are those who bear His name and the name of the Father. These are those that are represented in the number 144,000, not a literal number. But what we do see in all of these images from the 14th chapter now forward is the vindication of the blood of the saints, the prophets, all that have been slain upon the earth. And so we see that this great war now that we're reading about in the latter part of the book of Revelation is coming to a close. And who's the victor? Well, God is. Now, I don't know just how far we're going to get into the 19th chapter, but the thought continues. So I want you to look at the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, he says, "After these things I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And a second time they say, Hallelujah! And her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sitteth upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunders, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now let's pause just there. Don't that paint a picture for you? Isn't it unfortunate that there's a chapter division in all of it? When you just read that together, you see that those who are called upon in verse 20 to rejoice, now in beginning in chapter 19, that's what they're doing. They're saying, Hallelujah, the judgment of God has finally come. We're finally relieved from the torment of our oppressors as Rome has fallen. Now, as we read concerning the 19th chapter, there is a word, of course, that we want to try to define. The word is hallelujah, and I'm going to pass through these. What we have seen in the 14th chapter coming forward, is that the emperors have been judged. Their rulership has come to an end. They're tormenting of those who are Christians, trying to enforce emperor worship. It stopped. And how did the saints respond? The prophets and the apostles? Hallelujah. Now, that term just simply means praise to the Lord. Hallelujah. We sing some songs, don't we, that include that term? And it's a good term. It means simply praise to the Lord. You'll notice that a loud voice of a great multitude. Now, again, I want to go back to the 14th chapter, because sometimes folks get messed up in their thinking about what was heard. It was a loud voice of a great multitude. When you go back to the 14th chapter, we're reading about the 140 and 4,000, verse 2. The text says, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn the song, save the 140 and 4,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth." Now, when you read about what John heard, some say, "Well, he heard harpers harping with their harps." No, this is not authority for the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. What did John hear? He didn't hear harpers any more than he heard mighty waters. What did he hear? He heard a voice. He heard a voice. And so careful reading of the text is very helpful to us. So when we are studying here in Revelation chapter 19, and he heard a loud voice of a great multitude. Well, is he hearing a multitude of people singing? That's not the point. The point is, what he heard was a loud voice, like what we're seeing in the 14th chapter. It was like the voice of many harpers harping on their harps. It was like the thunder. It was like the water. And so John is hearing hallelujah being pronounced by a lot of folks, because it is a great occasion. The magnitude of the praise is what we want to be impressed with. And as you look further in this chapter, salvation, glory, honor, and power, John says, belongs unto the Lord. I set that in contrast. The world, when Rome fell, how'd they respond? How did the prophets say they would respond? When you look at the kings and the merchants and the mariners, how'd they respond? Sad day for us. All of our commerce, all of our business, all of the cultural things that we've been so impressed with, all come to an end. Christians, how do they respond? Oh yes, what a marvelous occasion. The source of our persecution is gone. Or at least one of the sources, Rome, is gone. And so now, God's people rejoice. Now, Bob Harkrider, I know Bob. He's a good fellow, good writer. I agree with his statements in this text of his writing. He said, nowhere else is this word found in the New Testament. However, commencing with Psalms 104, many of the Psalms begin and or end with "Praise ye the Lord." The scene of exaltation should not have been separated from the last chapter, for it reveals a sharp contrast with the kings, merchants, shipmen who mourn over the downfall of the harlot. John hears praise of God coming from heaven four times. Now, I want you to take note of that. The word hallelujah, not found anywhere else in the Bible. No, anywhere else in the New Testament. Not found anywhere else in the New Testament except right here. And it's found four times. It is found other places in the Bible, but it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And you see why. Because here are those who've been tormented because of their faith. And now they're set free from that. So God's judgments are true and righteous. He judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And I want to underscore that word, fornication. We're not talking necessarily about the literal act of fornication, but rather in the association with emperor worship and all that went with it. And, of course, Rome has impacted the world with that. And now God has avenged the blood of his servants. Vindication has been achieved. Triumph of righteousness over evil has been spoken of with so certain of terms that as if it has already happened.
Yeah. I was just going to mention that fornication is infidelity to God by worshiping someone else. You worship anyone but the only one worthy of worship. You're not being faithful.
That's right. Well, Israel was accused, as well as other ancient cities, Nineveh and others that we've already talked about, as being guilty of harlotry. And it was not necessarily the physical act, though that perhaps was involved, as we know, in many instances, but the abandonment of worship to God and participation of worship of idols, yeah, including the emperor. Yeah, idols or emperors, yeah. Yeah, same point being established. So here you have it. On one hand, you've got God's judgments true and righteous. What's he done? He's condemned the great harlot. He's avenged the blood of the servants. Vindication has now taken place. On the other side, you see the condemnation of the beast, which we've known to be and identified as Rome. And the smoke of her torment goeth up forever and ever and ever. So we're not just talking about Rome, but those who would follow the beast. And we saw that identified in the 14th chapter, the 13th chapter, rather, and then again in the 14th chapter. Okay? We'll stop with that.